You turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:42. As we continue to study this great portion of Scripture. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They continued daily. They continue daily in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Remember last week and for the last 3 weeks, and this morning would be the fourth week, fourth Sunday, we're dealing with the word fellowship in the breaking of bread. They're from Acts 2:42. Fellowship in the breaking of bread. We talked about last week the love feast. We talked about the beauty of the love feast and what happened at a love feast. We talked about that the early church would meet in church, their church would actually be a home. And in those homes, and typically on Sunday nights, they would come together and they would have a common meal together. And we saw that the word fellowship, koinonia, speaks of having something in common. And then in verse 44 here in Acts chapter 2, it says they had all things in common. And that word common is a root word that koinonia is taken from, the word koina. Again, the word for fellowship is koinonia. The word for common is koina in the Greek. And so these are very similar. So we've been defining really what fellowship is and have had a really neat time. And hopefully by now we have a scope of what true, genuine, biblical fellowship really is. And we're beginning to understand it's more than just hanging out and, you know, just talking about what's, you know, the weather or you know, what's going on in politics today or what's happening in this, or how's the kids? It's deeper. There's a connection, and it's more than talk, though it involves sharing and caring. The word fellowship actually is a word that could be translated to share. And it involves sharing, and it's the sharing, and we saw it was the sharing of goods as well. It wasn't just sharing of you know, your thoughts, but it was a sharing of goods, and the church came together and helped one another. What a blessing it's been to see the work that God has really done with Alex Marvin as she's got cancer. And you know, I shared the message on Just Caring, and the next week the opportunity came to help her out financially with for some of her medicine, and you guys really were a blessing in that, and she's been helped out in that area. Also on Saturday, we did a work day over at our house, and what a blessing it really is just to come together as the body of Christ and to minister. And this is fellowship. This is what we're seeing right now. You know, this is genuine fellowship, and this is what should be just common amongst us, and this is what should be going on. Well, last week we looked at really three things that the church shared in. They shared in their food. They shared in their food with one another, or we were supposed to look at three things. We looked at two. This morning we'll look at the third. They shared in their food with one another. We saw this in verse 46 there. They shared not only in their food, but they shared the same heart. So they shared the same food. They shared the same hearts. And there was three things that they had in common in the sharing of the same heart. Again, we saw the word one accord, that idea of the same heart, the one accord. They shared the same heart. Number one, we saw there in verse 46 that they ate their food with gladness. We saw that they shared the heart of celebration. They had a heart of celebration, gladness. And we talked about not sadness, gladness. And I pray that we still can remember what the Lord had spoken to us in that time as we talked about coming together in the homes and breaking bread with one another and sharing our food. And we talked about how potlucks were very biblical, actually. And that's what they do. They pool their food together and they'd eat together in a common meal, and they would share the same heart in that. There was gladness there. And secondly, there was they shared the same heart they had hearts of simplicity. They had hearts of simplicity. As it says, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So there was hearts of simplicity. And thirdly, they had hearts of singing, as it goes on there in verse 47, and they praised God. There was hearts of singing. So three things that identified the sharing the same heart. They had hearts of celebration, hearts of simplicity, and hearts of singing. And truly, I encourage us, and maybe this week you had an opportunity to do that, to gather together some saints and to get together and to have a meal together. And in that meal, not, you know, ripping on one another and, you know, making jokes at other people's expense, but really having genuine fellowship. You know, not letting gossip be a part of it or complaining, but really genuinely coming together for some good Christian fellowship and fellowshipping with one another. Fellowshipping and coming together and seeking the Lord and you know, celebrating in the Lord and blessing the Lord for simplicity and really talking about simplicity, maybe ways that we could simplify our lives and praising God together, having a time maybe of prayer and worship. And so we see the early church in their common meal, they shared the same food, they shared the same heart. Thirdly, they shared the same redemption. They shared the same redemption. And that's what we want to look at today. They shared the same redemption. A huge topic, to be real honest. And I'm glad I didn't finish it last week because I probably couldn't even finish it this morning if I wanted to. Though I'm gonna, but I mean, there's so much there. You know, it's so important for us to really see this. They shared the same redemption. And really now we're getting to the core of breaking of bread. Now, we've been interpreting this passage and trying to draw out, what does it really mean by fellowship in the breaking of bread? What's that really mean? Well, we saw that it was a meal. They actually broke bread, as we saw, and ate their food. So we know that it's a meal. We talked about the love feast. We talked about how they come together and they'd have these potluck-style feasts, and they would feast together. But within that meal, there was a real special part. And that real special part of in that meal was this part of breaking of bread, which really is the heart of breaking of bread. It's not just getting your tummy full, but it's letting your hearts get filled with remembering something. Remembering something. And there's two things that we will find that they remembered in the breaking of bread. They remembered the price that he paid. And this idea of sharing in the same redemption. They remembered the price that he paid. And they remembered the promise that he made. The price that he paid and the promise that he made. How did they do that in this breaking of bread? It was in that issue of what we would call communion. Communion. In their meals, towards the end of their meal, they would have communion. Like we do here on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or Thursday nights, we break bread together. Maybe we don't have a meal, though Sunday after church here, you know, second service, that's what we have. We have a barbecue. Why do we have a barbecue? We have a barbecue because of the model that we see here. We have a barbecue to create a place. Not that you guys are lacking food, you're starving, and it's a feeding ministry we have. No. Usually people go out to lunch, you know, at a restaurant and, you know, go hang out and do that. And that's great. But we are trying to create a place where the body can come together. After they receive the word, they've been in prayer with one another, as we have done this morning. We've worshiped God together as we've come together to actually go and to, hey, let's sit down. Let's break bread with one another. Let's eat our food with gladness. A great place to you know, put to practice what we've been learning. We'll start here at the barbecues. At the tables, that there's edification, there's gladness, there's simplicity, there's singing going on, there's just praising the Lord. There's that heart, that singing, you know, melodies in your heart to the Lord. There's just a real worship and a real, you know, thanksgiving going on to the Lord Jesus Christ and a real blessing that's happening there. But as the early church would have the love feast, they'd come to the end of this feast and they would take communion. Now, we need to understand that communion was given by the Lord. Jesus said there on the night that he was betrayed, the night before the crucifixion, the night of his arrest, he told the disciples, he said, take of this bread here. In fact, let me just read it to you out of Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 26. It says in verse 26, Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit, or I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, you can see in here some of those things we talked about. Singing, we see that. You can see in here that gladness, Jesus was giving thanks. You can see that simplicity that they had. So there's a lot of things we see here. See, what the early church is doing is modeling this. What is this account we're reading right here in Matthew chapter 26? The Passover meal. When Jesus really initiates communion, when Jesus gives communion, when Jesus says, this is what I want you to do, and he takes it and does it, and then he says, now continue to do this. When Jesus does this, it's in the midst of a meal. It's in the midst of a meal that is representing redemption. A meal that represents redemption. Redemption of what? Redemption of Israel out of Egypt. Passover. Again, we talked about it a little bit last week. Passover. Where's Passover come from? Where's the word Passover come from? It comes from the Passover in Egypt. Did they have a feast in Egypt? Well, yeah, they did. What was it around? Remember the last plague that God was going to give to the Egyptians before Pharaoh was going to let God's children depart from Egypt. The last plague was that every firstborn male was going to die unless, that night, unless there was blood. The blood of a spotless lamb was sacrificed, and there was a feast in the eating of that lamb. And they took the blood of that lamb, they put it in the basin at the door, which usually they would have like a trough right there at the threshold of the door, actually a place where you'd wash your feet before you'd enter the homes. Again, in those days, they didn't have, you know, shoes that covered the feet and socks and the whole thing. Usually it was barefoot or sandals. And so there was the washing. Well, in that basin, they put the blood of the lamb. They took hyssop, and it says, and they put the blood on the top of the doorpost, on the top. And then they put it on the sides. And so you would take the hyssop. Hyssop's like a little weed. You would actually pick that blood and you would bring it up and then you'd put it on the sides. And it's interesting, it's been pointed out, that would make a picture of the cross, you know, as you'd bring it up and then you would hit it to the sides. And it's interesting, a picture of the cross and really so many pictures in the Passover meal that was to share of what Christ really was going to do. Jesus here, this is no coincidence, brothers and sisters, that he's celebrating the Passover meal. And that is the night that he's going to be arrested. The next day during Passover, he is going to be crucified and his blood is going to be shed. This was what happened. Those that would stay within that house that night in Egypt, the angel of death would pass over them and not harm them. So that's where the word Passover came from. And now God told them, before they even did this, God said, now this is going to be a memorial to you, and every year I want you to celebrate this so that your children will ask, why are we doing this? And every year you can share the story of God's mighty hand of deliverance out of Egypt and how God rescued you from bondage and slavery and brought you into freedom and into the land of promise that God had given to the children of Israel. Brothers and sisters, there is so much here for us to see. So there's Jesus, and he's here at the Passover meal, and then he takes. Now remember, blood is a reality of Passover. Sacrifice is a reality of Passover. The meal that they're eating is part of the sacrifices that they gave. They would sacrifice their animal, then they would barbecue that animal, and they would eat that animal. That was part of it. So in the meal, there was the idea of the sacrificial lamb. There was the idea of the atoning work for sins, the lamb there protecting, the blood of the lamb, protecting and cleansing. It's interesting, when Jesus came on the scene in John chapter 1, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. You see, Jesus was referred to as the true Lamb of God that wouldn't no longer cover sins, but would take away the sins of the world. Absolutely purge them, cleanse them, take them away. That God said so much that he would remember them no more. They would be so taken away. And so we see this. And so there's Jesus, and he does what? He takes the cup. And what does he say here? He says there in verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. So he takes this cup. Again, traditionally, they would have different cups in the Passover meal. And towards Easter time, hopefully, we'll be doing a Passover meal here, so you'll be able to see what that is and be able to be a part of that if you'd like to. And I encourage you to do that. But he takes the cup at the Passover meal, and they had different cups. He took a cup, he blessed it, and he said, now this is the cup of the new covenant. This is my blood shed for you. Now, he'd been talking about the cross up to this point, and he gives it to him. So when we take of the cup in communion, we need to recognize that it is an absolute representation of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says there in verse 27, 26, he says, after they had eaten, notice they were eating, they had eaten a meal, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. So the body of Christ being broken for us, the blood of Christ being shed, clearly here, for the remission of our sins. Now, Paul teaches on communion. If you'd turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. I want to take a look at it because I know that it's of vital importance for us. Again, we're trying to keep the main thing the main thing. That's what we've been studying. What are the main things the early church did? This was one of the main things. Now, understand this, brothers and sisters. It is a main thing. Not to be saved. Again, we're not talking about how to get saved here. We talked about that. Our first study in this whole series. We talked about repentance, baptism, remission of sin, the whole deal. We looked at that passage. Repentance. You got to get born again before you're part of the church, before you continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We're talking about church life. The main thing in body life here as a congregation on this earth, in this world, until we eventually go home and be with the Lord. Keeping the main thing. And communion was one of the main things they continued steadfast in. In this idea of fellowship, the whole climax of fellowship, if you would, was communion. It was a partaking. Now, if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, turn for a second over to chapter 10. I want to read a couple verses, then we'll get to 11. Verse 16 says this, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which is broken, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? For we, being many, verse 17, are one bread and one body, for we all, watch this, partake of that one bread. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, the word communion here is the word koinonia. It's that Greek word that we found in Acts 2:42, fellowship. So we're going to see that these tie in clearly together. They're linked together. You don't have fellowship, really, full biblical fellowship, without communion. Communion is the heart of biblical fellowship. Again, if we're going to have something to have in common, it's that common ground that we're going to stand on. The common ground you and I are going to stand on is at the cross. And it's in communion is where we remember that. Now, there's some real significant things as we think about communion, as we come to the table of communion. And I think for a lot of us, we just miss communion altogether. Oh, we take it, but we don't get it. And maybe you're one of them. Maybe you, and again, I'm not, you know, ripping on you or railing on you for that or condemning you about that. Maybe you just don't really get it. You know, I can remember I just didn't get it. I mean, you got to be joking, Lord. You want me to take this little cup of grape juice and this bread and eat it and pretend like this is some spiritual thing that I'm doing and having a good time with you? I'll do it, I guess. I mean, everybody else is, but I mean, what is this whole deal of communion? Again, there was a lot of symbolic meaning it had to the believers that were Jews, but here we are 2,000 years later, and man, it's lost its meaning altogether. Maybe it's something we shouldn't do. Why is it then that we do it? And then you say, well, yeah, you guys do it every service you have. There's communion. Because it's an important thing, but it loses its impact when we don't understand what it's about. Communion is something that brings us together. Again, here it says in verse 17 of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, it says that we all, at the end, partake of that one bread. So we all, being many, are one bread and one body. We all partake of that one bread. There's an interesting thing in the breaking of bread. In the breaking of bread on this communion, there's this interesting thing that there's it's spoken of a oneness. Oneness speaks of fellowship. What is our fellowship in? Our fellowship is in Jesus Christ. Now, when we go to come to the table and we come here to partake of communion, we have one. Why is it that we have one piece of bread? Number one, it's unleavened bread. It's unleavened because in the Passover, they always did unleavened bread. And when Jesus gave communion, he was in the Passover, he did unleavened bread. Leaven speaks in the Bible many times of sin. Of sin. And leaven is that whole idea, little leaven leavens the whole lump. And leaven goes into bread. And once that leaven goes in, it causes the whole piece of bread to rise. It causes it to grow. And it permeates all of the bread. It's like sin. When sin gets into our lives, it begins to permeate and touch every area of our life. Though it only started in one area, maybe it was a secret sin in the mind, it begins to affect every area. But note this, it doesn't just affect every area of your life, it affects every person in the body of Christ. The Bible says if one member of the body suffers, the entire body suffers. Now understand this, the bread is one. It's unleavened bread. It's one. It represents what? The body of Jesus Christ that was broken for me. So I come up to the table and I break it off. And this is why we don't break it up. We let you do it. I break it off. I take this back to my seat. The next person comes up. They break it off. The next person comes. They break it off. And each of us are breaking off bread off of this one piece. You see, we're all of us are beginning to partake. As we each partake of our individual piece of bread, it's symbolic of us all partaking of one body, the body of Christ. That's why there's one piece of bread and there's that breaking. And that immediately, and understand this, brothers and sisters, culturally, that immediately gives the idea of oneness. In the culture that Paul is dealing with in Corinth or what Jesus is dealing with, they would partake of bread. They felt like if they dipped in the same sauce and broke off of the same loaf, that they were becoming one. And this is why eating together was something very special. That's why Paul says earlier on in chapter 5, when he talks about not having fellowship with those who are living in sin openly and don't plan on repenting, the man in chapter 5 who's living in immorality, Paul says to put him out of the company of believers. And Paul says you should not even eat with such a man. Because you see, eating with such a person was having fellowship with them. Because if you're partaking of that bread, they're partaking in some mystical sense. They saw that you have become one with that person. You have become a part of that person. Communion is this. This is what we're talking about. When we come to the table, we are becoming one with the Lord and with one another. And this is fellowship. We saw it in our first study, 1 John chapter 1, that true fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And if we have walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with the Lord and with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is Christian fellowship. So what is the table of communion? It is very symbolic of these things. It's symbolic of what's going on. It's symbolic of our unity in Christ. It's symbolic of our fellowship in Christ. So as they would eat their meals together, they would then come at the end probably towards their meals, and they would then begin to partake together in communion. Now, we read on there in chapter 11, and it says this in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." I'm in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Note the word, remembrance of me. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The purpose of communion. Now, we talked about that we're sharing the same redemption. How? Two ways. The first way is remembering the price that he paid. And this is what communion does for me. It causes me to remember the price that he paid. When I take the bread in hand, I look at the bread and I begin in my heart and mind to remember what Jesus did for me. When I take the cup in hand, I remember in heart and mind what Jesus did for me. He shed his blood for my sin. You see, it's to keep us focused. Hear me, brothers and sisters. Maybe you're like me and you struggle staying focused. You struggle staying focused on the Lord. You get caught up with your trials and they snatch you away. And you get all worked up and get all upset and your eyes are off the Lord and you find yourself in the flesh and, you know, just going for it and you're just now in sin and it's hard for you just to stay fixed, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, immovable, steadfast. And then there's this heart that's fixed on the Lord. That you find that it's hard to just stay in the Spirit and keep your mind focused on what really matters. What really matters? Eternity. You get caught up and you get distracted and, you know, and obviously, you know, there you are at work or there you are at home or there you are out in the, you know, mall or wherever you are. And you just, you know, the idea of God's heart for the world is just, you forget it. You unbelievers, you don't even think, you know, maybe I should witness. It just slips your mind. Life gets a hold of you. And the more responsibilities you have and the more things you have going on in your life, the more it happens. You know, a young person comes to the Lord and 16, 17, 18 years old. It's born again. God does a wonderful work in their life. And, you know, they have no worries. You know, they go home and mom makes food and, you know, everything's fine. I mean, they're just preaching the gospel and, you know, but then as that person grows and they get married and, you know, after they get married, then, you know, there's a responsibility, you know, and say it's, you know, a young girl and she gets married and now she's a wife and she didn't really like this idea. She thought she'd love it. She's dreamed about it. She prayed for it. And now she's got it and now she's struggling with it and now she's distracted. And Paul said she would be. He said that she'd be distracted with the cares of this life and she's got to take care of her husband. And, you know, he's... You know how he is. And you know, it's just a difficult thing. And then, you know, she gets pregnant and now she's a mom and, you know, and life just gets a lot more complicated than when she just got saved and she just witnessed everybody. And now she's there and thinking, what happened? What happened to me? You know, life can get very complicated and very busy and a lot of responsibilities, you know, and I watch a young guy, you know, he's just on fire for the Lord. He wants to serve the Lord. All he wants to do is seek God and pray and read the Word. And I just love it. I just always encourage him to do that. But he wants to get ministry. And I tell him, hey, you want to do that? Don't get ministry. You don't understand. And so he gets in ministry. And he's got a calling on his life. And he starts realizing, hey, I thought I was getting ministry so I could seek God more. And he realized, you know, whoa, there's a lot of responsibility here. There's a lot of stuff to do. There's a lot of things to do. And he finds even in the midst of ministry, in the midst of teaching the Word and praying for believers and preaching the gospel to the unsaved, he finds that he lost his heart for the lost. Well, how can that happen? He lost his heart for the Lord. How could that be? Believe me, I've experienced that. You know, when I became a pastor, when I was ordained, I was single. I was single, and I went through all of those stages of you know, being young, on fire, filled with the Spirit, just loving God, wanting to pray, read the Word, and yeah, let's do ministry. Of course. What else would you want to do? Just see God all day. Well, I realized it's not how it was. You know, then I got married, and now I got three kids, and you know, it just gets more complicated, and I'm just going to see. And as those kids get older, I just know it's going to get more complicated. And as the church gets bigger, it's just going to get more complicated. Well, what's the cure? Here I am. Forget it. I'm destined to confusion. You know, well, what am I going to do? What are you going to do? How? The Lord's called me to not be complicated. He's called me to be simple. He's called me to be focused. He's called me to set my mind on Him and my eyes on Him. And how am I going to do that? How's that going to work? Well, I'll tell you what, the key for me, and I know for the early church, was coming to the table. The place of communion reminds me of what I really should. It reminds me of what Christ really did. It keeps my mind focused on the main thing. I don't know if you're like me, but you've got to have main priorities and then secondary priorities, because you know you're not going to do them all. You can't do them all. You have main ones. This is the main thing, and this is what I got to do. This is it. And then from there, they get weaker and weaker and weaker. And, you know, you'd like to get to those, but if you get time, you'll do it. That's your heart. But you've got to prioritize things. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what communion does for me. It keeps my priorities straight. What's the main thing? Keep the main thing the main thing. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's that cross that He bore my sin on. It's that love that's revealed there. You see, when I take communion, I come to the table. I take off of the bread, and I realize, Lord, I'm taking this, and that person right next to me, the one right before me, has taken from the same piece, and we're one. And so if you've got division at somebody at the table, you need to realize that right there, your division's got to be stopped. I mean, hey, Lord, they're saved the same way I am. It's amazing how the Lord will meet you at the table with somebody maybe you got problems with. That's good. Because, you know, when you really come and realize, you know what, that person that I don't like, that's hurt me, that's done things to me that I don't agree with or whatever, they're saved by the same body of Jesus. They're going to partake of the same blood. It brings unity, brothers. It builds a sweet sense of unity if we really understand what we're doing. And then I take that and I take my bread and my cup and I sit. And this is really why we've allowed it for you to sit with the Lord. Corporately, you know, and I think we're going to start doing some more communion corporately, but you know, still leaving those times too to just sit. There's a sweetness in sitting. And I sit before the Lord. And it says here in the text in verse 28 of chapter 11, it says, "But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." You know, in communion, there needs to be a self-examination. I examine my heart, you know, and I go and I sit with the Lord. And it's that time that I need. It's a time to get focused. But before I can get focused, I need to get clean. Before I can see out of the window, I've got to clean the window. Before I can see in the mirror that's all fogged up, I've got to clean it. Lord, I need to get refocused, realigned with You. So Lord, I sit here and I take time and just say, Lord, here's my heart. Here's my heart, Lord, take me. Lord, do what You want. Convict me is my prayer. Convict me. Lord, put Your finger on sin in my life that I'm not aware of. Areas that I'm deceived in. Lord, do Your work in me. Lord, change. Make me like You. And you just sit there. You don't say anything. You be still and know that God is God. And you say, now God be God in my life. And I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. I believe it's in verses 23 and 24. There at the end of that psalm, he says, "Search me and try me. And see, Lord, if there be any wicked way in me." What he's saying is, Lord, I don't see a wicked way. But Lord, I know they're there. I'm not aware of them, but Lord, you, Lord, search me. You try me, Lord. And Lord, you see if there is, Lord, then Lord, you lead me in the way everlasting. You try my heart. Examine yourself. Say, Lord, are there things that I'm doing in my life that I'm just doing and I'm not repenting of them? I'm not confessing them. I don't even see them. Things I'm saying to people, attitudes I'm having, the way I'm being an example of you, is it bad? Is it good, Lord? Well, what is it? And it's a time, Lord, to speak to you. I find that I take communion at home. I find that I'll just sit with the Lord and partake of communion. I'll find that it's a time like that when you want to have your journal real close and let the Lord really convict your heart. Deal with you. Brothers and sisters, the church today doesn't do this. This isn't a common thing in the church. This isn't a main thing that the church is involved in. You know what communion is involved about? Communion, come up, you grab your stuff, you know, eat it and drink it before you get out the door. You throw your cup in the trash and you're on your way, and I took communion. And you know, why do I nobody knows what it means? It doesn't mean anything to them. And you know, it's heartbreaking because there's such a beauty, there's such a sweetness. You know, those who were taking communion in an unworthy manner were hurting. Verse 30, it says, there because of that, well, I'll read verse 29, it says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding what's going on, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you. Many die. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But if we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Interesting. He talks here about coming together. He talks here about as you come, there are some that are weak in the fellowship. There are some that are sick. There's some that are dying. Now, you have to understand that the weakness is spiritual weakness and physical. There's a weakness about the fellowship because they're not discerning the Lord's body. They're not recognizing what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. They're not recognizing what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. There will be no weak church that recognizes what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. There will not be one. It will not exist. For a people that say, this is what our Lord has done. You see, and as I examine myself and I really judge myself, and I say, Lord, chasten me. Chastening is simply conviction. Lord, convict me right here in the sanctuary, not in the storm. I don't want to wait till I get there. Let's deal with it now. Less pain. I'm all about less pain. And I know you are too. Man, I just say, Lord, it's just wisdom just to say, Lord, do it here. You don't need to take me through the meat grinder and then go, I need to repent. Let's just say, Lord, convict my heart. It's in here. Nobody else has to find out about it. It doesn't have, you know, let's just walk together, you know. Really, and it's way easier and a lot more enjoyable. And if you find your life, you would say, my life is identified with chastisement, well, maybe you should take heed of this. You don't need to be. If you judge yourself, you wouldn't be judged. You wouldn't have to be chastened. You wouldn't have to be dealt with. Brothers and sisters, you come to the Lord and you sit there and you examine your heart and you confess your sin, and now it's time to partake. What do you do in partaking? You remember Him. You remember Him. I've confessed sin. I've examined my life for sin, but I don't dwell on my sin. What I remember is Him. Again, Jesus said that, verses 24 there. He says, when you do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, speaking of the cup, do this in remembrance of me. You remember Him. You remember what Christ Jesus has done. You remember Him. Brothers and sisters, it's at this time that I think through what Christ did. You look at the bread. You look at that piece and you realize you broke it off of a whole. You think His body was broken for me. Broken. His body was broken on my behalf. He was broken for me. And, you know, you should be able to go through the cross in your mind. And I know most Christians can't. And I challenge you to study the Scriptures so that you can. Go through the cross. Two ways that you can go through the cross. You can go through the cross historically in the historical narrative of the Gospels. Just go through it. Maybe if you can in your mind, read through it while you're taking communion. Just read through it. What Christ went through from the garden. Let's start from when he gave his disciples their first communion. Let's start from there to the cross. You just walk through it in your mind, or you read through it in the scriptures. The second way you go through the cross is understanding the spiritual, theological significance that's behind the cross. And that comes through a simple, good study of a book like Romans. Understanding those terms I always throw out. Redemption, propitiation, justification, sanctification, you know, reconciliation, substitution, these things. Hey, I just taught it at our in Yosemite with the guys. I just taught it here at School Discipleship. You can get the tapes. I've taught it here in the sanctuary many times. I teach this thing all the time because it's a main thing. And I'll tell you what, it strengthens the church. And it does nothing more than say, this is what Christ did for you, and therefore this is who you are in Christ. And if you know who you are in Christ and what Christ did for you, you're going to be strong. You're not going to be weak. You're going to be strong. And brothers and sisters, I so encourage us to grab a hold of the cross. There I am before the Lord. He searched my heart. I've confessed sin. Now I'm ready to repent. Now I'm ready to say, because of your blood, I can change. Now I'm ready to go forward. But how do I do it? Because I'm overwhelmed sometimes. I don't know if you're ever like that. Overwhelmed at your own wretchedness. You just say, pfft. I mean, I knew I was a wretch when I came, but now I know I'm really a wretch. You know, what more you want to say, Lord? Okay, I'm a wretch. I mean, I'm a joke. I'm a sinner. I'm filthy. I'm dirty. And I've been here before. And I was a wretch then, I'm still a wretch. What's ever going to change? And you almost just get depressed. You just get discouraged. You think, oh, wretched man that I am. You know? And it's when you understand the cross. And that's why it's so important to remember him. Not you. I'll go, well, Lord, I don't know if I have the strength. You should say, Lord, I know I don't have the strength. In and of me dwells no good thing. Lord, I can't overcome sin. I'm wicked, I'm a sinner. Lord, sin dwells in me. The thing I will to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, that I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man, that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Okay, now Paul's coming to some meat here. Who? Who? Thanks be to Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's who. Christ Jesus, your Lord. You can't. And it's communion that humbles me. It's in that place of reflecting and examining and conviction that I find humility. And I say, I can't, but he can. He can do it. He can change me because he died for me. Let's take the word we started with, redemption. We share the same redemption. Remember, this is a picture of the redemption out of Israel, or out of Egypt, the Israelites coming out. The whole Passover meal. Redemption. Redemption is a word that simply speaks of to buy out of. To buy out of. It means to buy out of the slave market. It was a word. It was a common word used in the first century for buying slaves out of the slave market. You could buy them out and set them free. You could buy them out to be your slave. To be bought out of. Now what's interesting is that we have been bought out of slavery. Well, what kind of slavery were we in? Well, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 16, according to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, I believe it's verses 32 through about 34, 5, 6, 7, you read, you'll find it. He talks of Jesus, says that you're enslaved to sin. It's sin that we're enslaved to. We've been bought out of sin. We've been taken out of the place where sin once controlled and dominated. That's a basis of salvation. You've been bought out of the slave market of sin. You're no longer a slave of sin. All Romans 6, you can read it. You're no longer a slave of sin, but of righteousness. You've been bought out. It's interesting. There's another Greek word that's translated in our Bible's redemption. It has the same idea. It's just got a little difference. The one found in Romans chapter 3, I believe it's verse 24, talks about that we've been saved by grace, justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That word redemption is the one I've been talking about. There's another word, another Greek word. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18. In verses 18 and 19, 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, it's an important passage. It says, "We were not redeemed with silver and gold," speaking of money, "but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." That Greek word translated there, redemption, in our English Bibles, is a word that doesn't so much speak of being bought out of, it speaks of the money that you were bought with. It's the actual price of redemption. You could translate it there, the price of redemption. And you can see it in the context. You can even get that in our English Bible. You weren't bought with silver and gold, but what paid for you? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, understand this and understand it clearly, that there was a price that He paid. He paid a great price on the cross for you and I. You know, it was free. It was free to me. It was free to you. Being justified, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You were justified freely. Absolutely scot-free. You came into this thing called salvation. All you did is say, "Yeah, bring it on, Lord. Need ya. You have a sinner." That's it. You didn't do anything. You can't take any glory. It's like Christmas morning. You receive a gift. And there you are. And you open your package. It's a beautiful, beautiful diamond necklace for you, young lady. And you're just amazed. And you're so thankful. And you put it on and say, "Boy, did I earn this. Man, I picked it up. I opened the package. And I put it on. I'm so worthy." You just, "Thank you. Whoever gets, thank you, thank you, thank you." It's the newlywed couple and the husband. And, "Oh, honey, oh, thank you." It's free. But you had to pick it up. You had to accept it. You had to put it on. It wouldn't have done you anything. That's what salvation is. You picked it up. You opened your eyes. He said, "Here, you want it?" You said, "Yes, Lord." It's absolutely free. You didn't take any effort to get it. But understand this, because there are people that treat God's grace like it's something free, in the sense of it costs nothing, and therefore they didn't have to work hard for it, so they don't really care about it. But understand this, it costs somebody a great price. And when I think about the blood of Jesus Christ, I think as we go into the theological side, I think about what happened on the cross as I look back to the Passover and think about the protection of a soul from death, physical death, by the blood on the door. As I go into the spiritual realm, I understand the protection spiritually from spirit and damnation and hell and the judgment of God that I so well deserve. I was delivered. I was set free. Not just forgiven of sins, but delivered from. Set free. And communion is that which reminds me His body and His blood. His body was broken. His blood was shed that I could live in victory today. It's communion that sets my mind on the things of God to remind me of Him, of what He did. Who cares what I am and what I've done? Today, I can grab hold of the blood of Jesus and enter in, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, with boldness to the throne of grace. I can come in. I can stand before God, not lay before Him and cry and whine. I can stand and say, "I am your child because of your blood." Understand this, brothers and sisters. When you hear the word mediator, that Jesus is our mediator, when you hear the word Jesus makes intercession at the right hand of God, or He always lives to make intercession, Hebrews chapter 7 says that He always lives to make intercession. Romans chapter 8 declares that He's sitting at the right hand making intercession. Understand what intercession is? Jesus isn't there praying for you. "Oh God, save him, save him, save him. I know He's saved, but keep him saved. Oh no, what's going to happen?" He's not sitting there praying. He's sitting there. Note the word sitting, and if you read Hebrews 10, you'll understand what I mean. He's not standing, ministering daily like the high priest in the Old Testament, but He's sitting because His work's done. Where was His work finished? When He said, "It is finished." What was His work? Your redemption. It's finished. When He said it's finished and He's sitting there, understand what He's doing when it said He's our intercessor or He's our mediator. He's sitting there declaring, "Forgiven. My blood was shed." According to Hebrews, there's a tabernacle in heaven just like there was one on earth. And God's throne is that holy of holies. And at His right hand is the atonement made, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, as Hebrews puts it. That Jesus ever lives to make intercession. He ever lives to make mediation, you could translate it. He ever lives to make mediation. He's living there and he's making mediation for you and me. And as long as he's sitting there, and he's going to be sitting there until I come in there. The only time you ever see Jesus get up after he sat down, once in the whole Bible, is when Stephen was martyred and he stood up to receive him into the kingdom. And it says, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God there in Acts chapter 7. It's the only time. I love it. The only time he stands up is to receive me in. The work's finished. The work is completed. You think about the doctrine propitiation. The doctrine propitiation teaches us, the word propitiation, it's found in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that he made propitiation, he set forth his son to make propitiation for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, he says he's our propitiation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, I believe it is, or verse 1, that he made propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world. The word propitiation means appease. It means to appease. It means to satisfy. It means to appease the wrath of God. Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, he was smitten by God, according to Isaiah 53. He was smitten by God and afflicted. First six verses of Isaiah 53 are incredible. You read them when you take communion. He was smitten by God and afflicted. Smitten by who? By God. God judged him. Judged him for who? Well, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, who knew no sin, became sin. God poured out the wrath and indignation towards sin upon his son. Why do you think when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cries out in agony, and the sky turns dark, and God forsakes him. God turns his back on his son for the first time in all eternity. This holy, beautiful Trinity is somehow separated, and God begins to pour out indignation and wrath. He judged Jesus for my judgment. Understand that Jesus experienced the wrath of hell on the cross for me. What I would experience if I reject Jesus Christ and go find myself in the hell, I'll find that I'll experience the wrath of God against sin. The righteousness of God is revealed, and the wrath of God, the anger of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodly in man who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed. It's going to be poured out. Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, in John chapter 3, verse 36, he says, the wrath of God abides on you. There is wrath and indignation by a just, holy God who will judge sinners. Jesus Christ, as my Redeemer, as my propitiator, Jesus Christ, as my substitute, took the wrath that I might be what declared the righteousness of God. Think about it. When I find myself at the table, I'm reminded that I'm the righteousness of God. I'm reminded that I'm the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, do you know that you're the righteousness of God if you're in Him? Maybe you need to read the Scriptures, study these things out, and remind yourself continually through a practical means of communion. I could go on and on. I've just touched a couple doctrines of the cross, the beauty of the cross. We could talk about the physical sufferings of the cross. I could bring tears to your eyes explaining what your Lord did for you. The love of Christ has been so demonstrated at the cross. But there's something else in communion that I don't want to miss. There's not just a remembrance of the price that he paid, but there's a reminder of the promise that he made. You say, what promise did he make? Well, there's a hint to it found here in our text, and I'll read it. Verse 26, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Then there's three little words, till he comes. He promised to come again. And every time I take communion, there's a reminder of his coming. Why do I say that? Well, Matthew chapter 26, if you turn back there with me. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus makes it really clear. Matthew 26, verse 29. And I read it to you. Matthew 26, 29. But I say to you, again, this is that we've already read this morning. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus said, as he took the cup and said, "This is the cup." Again, verses 27 and 28 say that. And he says, "And this is the new covenant, my blood shed for the remission. And I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." The cup doesn't only remind me of the price that he paid, the atonement that he made, the redemption that was wrought, but it reminds me of the promise that he gave, the promise that he made. That promise is that he's coming again. And it's interesting, the best account of what went on during the Passover meal and the moments following is given in the Gospel of John, from John chapter 13 to John chapter 6. And right after the communion, Jesus says to his disciples, he gives them a promise in John 14, 1. John 14, 1. And what does Jesus say in John 14, 1? I'll read it to you. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Brothers and sisters, hear what Jesus gave. He gave a promise. He says, "I'm going to the kingdom. I'm departing. And I'm leaving you with communion. You'll remember me in it, but you also remember this, that if I go and prepare a place, I'm coming again for you." Brothers and sisters, don't you ever forget the promise that he made. How do I stay focused? How do I keep my mind set on the things above? Communion helps me incredibly. I've learned, without even taking communion, to think and remind myself of these truths. Jesus is coming again. And understand this, from this day forward, from John chapter 14, those disciples understood something. The Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. And the early church lived in the awareness of the imminent, the immediate return of Jesus Christ. Be not deceived. I don't care what your eschatology is. I don't care what you think about the tribulation period. And if the church is going to be there or not, I don't care what you think about the millennial period. I want to tell you this. You cannot deny this. You cannot deny in the Word of God the clarity that the early church lived in the expectation of the return of Christ. In fact, Christ, when he gave them communion, he said, "And remember this, not just my blood and my body, but know this, that I'm not going to drink again this communion with you until a day that's coming." And you can guarantee it's coming if Jesus said. He said, "You believe in me? You believe in God? Believe also in me. Believe what I'm about to tell you here. I'm coming again." I call it the cup of anticipation. The cup that burns in my heart in anticipation to see Jesus Christ in his fullness coming in the clouds to rapture me and to take me home. Jesus made a promise. "I'm coming again. I'm coming again." And the early church, they lived in that anticipation. There's words that are found in the New Testament that burn with anticipation. Words like "eagerly wait." It's a Greek word that speaks of an anticipating waiting. And it speaks of it's a word that speaks of a person's neck outstretched. I've shared it with you before. With the attention taken off of every object and set upon one, they are absolutely focused and fixed upon one thing, and that is Jesus Christ. Through his cross and through his return. And it's incredible. The word is found in Romans chapter 8. This Greek word is found in Romans 8, verse 23 through 25. Verse 24 of Romans 8, it all talks about this new word, another word that's burning with anticipation. Hope. Hope. Talks about this hope. This word for eagerly waiting is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. It's found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It's found in, I love this one, and I'll read it to you. It's found in Hebrews. Defines for us what we're talking about, these two elements. Remembering what the price He paid and the promise He made, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. It says, in Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. There's the price He paid. And to those who, here's the word, eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. For salvation. It's interesting. Scriptures talk about our salvation is going to be completed when Jesus Christ returns and we're going to receive a glorified body. Brothers and sisters, let me say this. That cup burns in my heart anticipation and causes me to be so focused on the Lord and eternity and what's real. So what? So what if I got this and get that and do that and have this and say I've accomplished this? So what? What's that going to matter when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Do you groan to be clothed with the habitation that is from heaven? Paul the Apostle said that. He said in the midst of our sufferings and trials in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, we don't lose heart. And I've shared the passage with you so many times recently. He said, our outward man's perishing, yet our inward man's being renewed day by day. He said, the light afflictions which we suffer but for a moment, they're working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. We aren't going to look at things which are seen, but things which are not seen. Well, he goes on in chapter 5, verse 1. As he just goes on. And again, there's no chapter break when Paul's writing. He's just going off. He's saying, for we have a habitation from heaven. For we're going to put off these earthly tents. We're going to be clothed. We're going to be clothed with that habitation from heaven. And he says, and we groan within ourselves to be clothed. For absence from the body is present with the Lord. Hallelujah. But then he goes on to say there in verse 10 of that chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, he goes on to say, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Now that motivates me for a hope. Now that's where that word hope comes from. That hope of the return of Christ. As I wait eagerly for the return of Christ, there's a hope that motivates me to holiness. It motivates me to say, yo, what a way, let's focus, let's set our priorities straight here. What in the world am I living for today? Because I could be standing before Him before the twinkling of an eye. I can be standing before Him. There is no guarantee that any one of us will live to see the sun set today. And I might just be standing before Him. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. What a glorious day that's going to be when I'm standing before my Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, I sure at that point would wish that at this point where I am now, where you are now, that I'm living with a hope that's purifying my heart. Paul says it this way to Titus. He says, Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Titus, looking, are you looking, Titus, for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Get your eyes on the hope. Look for the hope. And we saw passage after passage about hope. We looked at it a couple Thursday nights ago. And 1 John, and you've heard it before, and you're going to hear it again. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just. Be not deceived, brothers and sisters. You and I, we're going to meet on the other side of this door called time. And you and I are going to stand in the kingdom of God if you're born again today. With the Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you. And you're never going to regret walking in hope. You're never going to regret living for the Lord. But I'll tell you what. The Bible says that those not suffer hell, not suffer judgment. Speaking not of salvation, but speaking of rewards. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to reward every man according to his works. Jesus comes quickly. His reward is with him. He comes to reward every man according to his works. Are you ready? This is the attitude Jesus said, man, live in that light to that church that he speaks to there in Revelation 3:11. Live in that light. Are we living in the light of eternity? And I've prayed, stamp eternity on my eyes, Lord. Stamp it right on my eyes. Let me see as you see. Let me have the heart you have. And I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, you want to talk about fellowship? Fellowship? As we come to the table together, we partake of this. We all, in our own hearts and minds, are remembering what Christ did for us and remembering what Christ promised us. It's going to create the greatest unity in this body you've ever seen. The deepest intimate fellowship, no matter what background you're from, no matter what class of financial state you are, will have no bearing upon eternity. And there will be a sharing, a caring, a love, a unity. And truly our koinonia is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Let us continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread.